We're in Luke chapter 19, so please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. We want to read and study the final verses of the 19th chapter, 20 of them in all, so we've got a lot of ground to cover. Up to this section in the gospel, there's been a certain focus. I've mentioned it more than once, a focus on Luke's part, emphasizing Jesus' relentless journey to the city of Jerusalem. That theme has been an undercurrent beneath all else since the original signal verse in chapter 9, indicating his determination to make his way there despite what I would say dauntingly awaited him. And now with his actual approach and entry into the city, we arrive at the final section of the gospel as a whole and Luke's depiction of the events leading up to Jesus's arrest, the trial, his crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, and then all the teaching that takes place preceding those events. And it's going to take, this section will take us to the end of the gospel, the end of chapter 24. So let's begin reading. We left off with the parable of what I pronounce the minas, the parable of the minas. And in verse 28, Luke writes, after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples saying, go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? They said, the Lord has need of it. They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus answered, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Jesus entered the temple. We learn from the other gospels, this is the next day. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, it is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. All four Gospels include the account of the what has become known as Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, riding in on a colt of a donkey. The only other incident in Jesus' life and ministry that's found in all four Gospels is the feeding of the 5,000. So this clearly is of an event of the utmost importance. For some reason, only Matthew in Matthew 21 verses 4 and 5 and John in John chapter 12 quote the Old Testament prophecy from Zechariah 9 verse 9 foretelling the event. This took place, Matthew wrote, to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The Jewish people had been yearning for the promised king to come. Messianic expectations seemed to have reached a fevered pitch among the people as a whole, and the appearance of Jesus on the scene, performing all these miracles that we've been reading about and displaying this uncanny wisdom he had and understanding of the scriptures, convinced many that he was the expected one, though Jesus himself at every turn seemed to wish to dispel such hopes, repeatedly dodging their attempts to commandeer him and enthrone him. But against the backdrop of the people's hopes, Jesus' enemies were seeking to kill him. Luke has made both responses to him explicit, but the preceding parable of the minas had also illustrated it. In the parable, a nobleman is presented as going away to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself, leaving behind his servants to do business with the mina that he has left them with. It's a test of stewardship, a test of their allegiance to him and how they're going to serve him. In the meantime, the nobleman's enemies are pictured as opposing his right to the throne. And so the parable established, for one thing at least, there was to be no immediate appearance of the kingdom, while at the same time picturing the intervention of these enemies who were opposing him. But now here, the king comes riding into Jerusalem in the fashion almost of a royal parade. There is an intentionality to it, with Jesus now orchestrating his arrival, deliberately evoking a public demonstration and thereby stymieing his enemies. There was now no hint of hiding. Leon Morris, who you know I quote often, excellent commentary on the gospel, Morris wrote of the audacity of Jesus' actions. Everything he would now do seemed designed to call attention to his status as Messiah. Well, Luke introduces the scene in verse 28 with the vivid picture of him going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. He led the pack. The multitudes following him were made to follow his lead. It was the Passover season when faithful Jews made their annual pilgrimage to the city, many of them bringing with them their lambs for sacrifice. So as Jesus journeyed on from Jericho, surrounded by the others, they were joined by even more travelers making their way from Galilee south up to Jerusalem. Jesus had also recently raised Lazarus from the dead, increasing his fame. And now those within the city who had already arrived there began to flow back out from the city as they heard of Jesus coming their way, prompting the Pharisees to remark, according to John 12:19, look, the world has gone after him. There was a literal horde of people gravitating to the Lord as he strode forward ahead of them all, wading through the mix of humanity and the lambs for sacrifice. The Lamb of God made his way forward in the dual role of both shepherd and lamb. That's how we should picture the scene. As usual, Luke provides the geography for us. It was when he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet that he commissioned two of his disciples to make preparation for his actual entry into Jerusalem. Bethany, as you may recall, was where Martha and Mary and Lazarus lived, and Jesus often stayed there in his travels. It was about 2 miles outside the city of Jerusalem on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. The exact location of Bethphage, the other village named, is unknown, though tradition holds that it was close by to the northwest of Bethany. When Jesus instructed them to go into the village ahead of you, it's likely he referred to the lesser known Bethphage. His instructions were specific. As they entered the village, they were to find a colt tied. But not just any colt. It was one on which no one had ever yet sat. They were to untie the colt and bring it back to the Lord. And if anyone interrupted them to ask, "Why are you untying it?" They were to reply, "The Lord has need of it. The Lord has need of it." It would not have been unusual in the season to find a young colt at the ready so near to Jerusalem. That's something I learned for the first time with all these thousands and thousands of people coming in from far away into the city for the feast. People would hire out colts for them to help get into the city. So they were kept there for the benefit of these travelers. But in the context, a tied colt was significant. We see this in Genesis 49. Think of Genesis 49. That's where the patriarch Jacob prophesied regarding his 12 sons. And it's recited one by one. And when it comes to Judah, beginning in verse 8 of Genesis 49, it takes a messianic twist there. The scepter, this is how it reads, that is the king's scepter. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah," he says, "nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." He goes on to say, he ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. It was the future lion from the tribe of Judah who was in view. So there was likely this symbolism from the start in the Lord's instructions, and that's reinforced by his specific description of the colt as one on which no one yet has ever sat, signifying either that it was reserved for sacred use, we see that kind of thing happen a lot in the law, or that it was to be put to no ordinary use, but rather in the service of royalty. Perhaps both were intended. The question is often asked, how did Jesus know that such a situation would exist, that there would be a colt tied there, as he described? Well, it's possible he had arranged it in advance. I don't think so. When they get there, there's people who go, "What are you doing?" They didn't know anything about it. So considering the gravity of the events unfolding, it's more than likely that his knowledge was the kind of prescience reserved for deity. He knew the virgin colt would be there in the same way that he would convey later to the disciples in chapter 22 how they were to find the upper room where they would celebrate the feast. He knew in the same way that he knew the woman at the well's past history. That's how he knew. But that the animal Jesus chose on which to enter into Jerusalem was a donkey indicates also that he was a different kind of king. Culturally and historically, it would have been expected of a king that he would enter into the city on a great stallion, underscoring the military valor of the warrior king, but that he chose a donkey can only be explained as a demonstration of the humility of this king. That's the kind of king Zechariah prophesied in Zechariah 9, verse 9, and Matthew and John referenced. It was a cause of great rejoicing. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, the prophecy declares. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. It was the great failure of the Jewish people at their king's first coming that they failed to distinguish between it and his second coming. If you go to that Zechariah 9 passage, the very next verse, verse 10, the one that neither Matthew nor John cite, is the continuation that speaks to that second coming. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations. And his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. But that second coming would only come after the first had been accomplished. First, he would come as he had put on display up to this point, as a servant. He must first fulfill the Father's will for him, which was to empty himself and in humility complete the vital first mission. That's why he chose the colt of a donkey for his triumphal entry. For those with eyes to see, it would have put on display both his royal heritage and the purpose that he came to fulfill. There was nothing haphazard in the Lord's approach. It was all premeditated. To this point, we know this, you know this, we've been reading this gospel, you've been reading gospels many, many, many years, but to this point, Jesus had avoided the public accolades and attention. Heals a leper, don't tell anybody. Just do what you're supposed to do, go to the priest, like the law says. So he had avoided all that, but now he was inviting it. He would enter the royal city on his own terms and at his own pre-appointed time. Well, the two disciples followed the Lord's command, making their way to the village, and they found the colt tied, just as he had told them, including the response of those who subsequently stopped them in their tracks when they actually began untying their colt. It was the colt's owners. And they asked, as Jesus had suggested they would, why are you untying the colt? Maybe they even said, our colt. That's my colt. And they responded, as Jesus had instructed, with the prearranged password, the Lord has need of it. So they procured the colt, brought it to Jesus, and using their coats, taking their coats off, using them as a makeshift saddle, they set Jesus upon it. They were still outside the city. We call this the triumphal entry, but at this point they're still outside the city, not for long. Luke observes in verse 36 that as he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. That movement word, going, as they were going, has appeared in Luke's gospel 9 times since that verse 51 of chapter 9, the beginning of his journey there, and now for the 10th time in this culmination of the 9-month circuit. So as he was going, the people were ecstatic, and as Luke recorded, they began spreading their own coats now on the road before him. That was a custom of respect and submission seen as far back as the response given to Jehu in 2 Kings 9:13 when he was anointed king. They laid their coats down for him. The other Gospels mention branches of trees that they laid on the road before him. And John specifically mentions palm branches, a traditional and joyful symbol of Jewish nationalism and a common form of welcoming a victorious king when he would return from battle. It's from John's account that the church designated the Sunday before Christ's Passion Week as Palm Sunday. Then comes, in Luke's account, beginning in verse 37, the breathtaking approach to the city itself. Near the descent of the Mount of Olives, when the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. I suppose everyone who has ever been to the city of Jerusalem has their own memory of when they first caught sight of the city. I certainly do. I'll never forget it. We had been there less than 24 hours, still jet-lagged, had not seen the city. We were on the outskirts, Mount Scopus, of the city, and took a walk in the park, and we made our way through when all of a sudden, boom, there it was, spread out before us. It took your breath away. It absolutely took your breath away. I know the city is different today than it was then, but then it held its own magnificence with the impressive temple towering above the city walls. The Lord and the crowd about him had reached the summit of the Mount of Olives, and when they saw the city and began their descent through the valley, soon they would have lost sight of it as they went further down, but then it would reappear, as it appears to have happened in verse 41, when Jesus sees it again and begins to weep. But at this first view, as both Matthew and John note, the crowd of followers in the spirit of Zechariah's prophecy and mindful of the amazing miracles Jesus had performed break out into this loud praise. It reminds us of, many of the commentators pointed this out, but it reminds us of the reception the Son of God received when he first came into the world, and the angels and the shepherds greeted him with praise and glory and wonder at the arrival of the promised king. Glory to God in the highest, they sang then. And here they borrow from the Messianic 118th Psalm, one of the Hallel Psalms, for this anthem of praise. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. The one for whom they had waited had come. The coming one was the promised king. And now, with the hopes and dreams of vanquishing their enemies seemingly coming to fruition, they could not control their enthusiasm. Now, we know that the kingdom was still yet future in the entirety of its fulfillment, but there was no doubt that the king was in their midst, and he did nothing to dispel their conviction of that. Not all were caught up in the enthusiasm, however. In verse 39, Luke makes note of some Pharisees who were in the crowd, likely in the guise of undercover observers, who, observing the adulation of the masses of the peoples, objected, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. This is ridiculous. It's inappropriate. Rebuke them." And Jesus' response to them is striking. He answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." It was probably a known saying, a proverb of the time, communicating the uselessness of any intention to intervene. If the people were to cease their praise, God would animate the inanimate to proclaim the truth of the shout of verse 38. Even the stones recognized the praiseworthiness of the king who had now come in the name of the Lord. And then, as the procession continues, in verse 41, Jerusalem appears spread out before the Lord again. And the language is intended to convey that the moment he saw the city, he spontaneously began to weep. The eyes of omniscience saw the destruction that would come upon it unawares because of its sin. His coming had brought to its citizens a true opportunity for peace, but they had failed to recognize that it was in accordance with God's grace in calling them to repentance. That's what it was all about. So his response takes the form of a personification of and lament over this city itself, just as in chapter 13. Just as there, when he cried out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her." Now he shows he knew that their enthusiasm up to this point, what it was really worth. Soon, many of the ones praising him now would unite their same voices with others in shouting out, "Crucify him, crucify him, we have no king but Caesar." And so now his reaction reveals a striking contrast to the joyful delirium of the crowd. He burst into tears. The verb indicates something like a mournful wailing, said A.T. Robertson in his word pictures. There are only two instances in the Bible where Jesus is said to have wept. The other one you clearly know. It was at the tomb of Lazarus in John chapter 11. In both, we may say his tears were brought on by his sorrow over sin and the results of sin. In Lazarus' case, it was the sad aura of death with his good friend's body in the tomb for 4 days, rotting. And the mourners all around, uselessly and noisily going through their official noises of motions of grieving over the loss. Here, it's the certain outcome of the Jewish people's rejection of their Messiah, along with the physical consequences to this great city itself. He grieves first for their personal loss, saying, in verse 42, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes." The crowds had cried out in verse 38, skipping back a few verses, they had cried out, "Peace in heaven, peace in heaven." But they were completely ignorant of the necessary ingredients for peace. The scriptures give no place to peace on earth without there first being peace with God. Before there could be accord between men and women, there must first be salvation. And before there could be the peace of salvation, there had to be repentance. Jesus had brought that message to God's ancient people, but they had refused to accept his gospel message. Instead of sorrowful repentance, they had hardened their hearts again and again, and now the Lord delivered the awful news of the hardening God was bringing, now hiding this great truth from their eyes. That had been the pattern in their history. God had sent his prophets to promise a reign of peace, yes, but the primary message was of peace with God. You think back of those messianic passages in Isaiah and in Zechariah and Ezekiel and the messianic Psalms what was happening was God was going to send someone who would come to conquer sin first. That was the primary thing that he had in mind. It was his primary mission. Only then would there be true peace. And this is why any true and effective presentation of the gospel must address sin. It is our sin from which Jesus came to deliver us. And the saving response to his coming is to both repent of our sin and place our trust completely in his saving work. There's a lot of presentations, so-called, of the gospel that skip that part. They go straight to, you want to have your best life now. They skip the first part. And their best life is not their best life without the first part, without repentance, without forgiveness, without salvation. But the Jews' lack of repentance when Jesus came would have its price. And Jesus' description of it in verses 43 and 44 mirrors what history records did happen in 70 AD when the Roman general Titus razed the temple and the entire city to the ground, leaving only a few towers standing. It was a bloodbath, as Jesus foretold in verse 44, saying, "They will level you to the ground and your children within you." And it was personal. The repetition of the pronoun you 10 times in the two verses makes it personal. The days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Yes, God had visited them in the person of their Messiah, bringing with him the message of salvation and peace. But now, as they were failing to recognize that, the very same visitation was to become the basis of their future day of judgment. Well, we typically refer to this section of the gospel as Jesus' triumphal entry or triumphant entry, but his actual entry into the city of Jerusalem is not explicitly mentioned, at least in Luke's account. Instead, Luke narrates in detail his approach to the city, and then once he has entered, his entry into the temple. Luke's account of his subsequent cleansing of the temple is much more concise than that of Matthew and Mark. And you likely know that John recorded a cleansing of the temple that took place much earlier in Jesus' ministry, and that can be found in John 2, verses 13 through 16. We know from Mark that the cleansing actually, as I said, took place the next day. But these last verses of our 19th chapter serve as a nice bridge to the increasingly tense atmosphere between the Lord and these Jewish leaders. When Jesus entered on the following day, there again he found the court of the Gentiles filled with traitors. It was a place of mercantilism. It was a place of business. The Passover observance had its required sacrifices to be made, and not all of the worshipers who traveled to the city were able to bring their own. So a trade of providing and selling the sacrificial animals had arisen, and as with just about any trade, money was at its center. I'm sure the business you're engaged in, money doesn't play much of a role, but in this one, it did. Since only a certain type of currency was allowed for the temple commerce, there were also money changers who would exchange the traveler's currency for the accepted currency in the temple, which I think was Tyrian currency. And that created this opportunity, this bonanza for scam artists for indecent and onerous exchange rates from dishonest traders. And all of this was necessary in a way. People did need to sacrifice to buy the animals. People did need to exchange their money. But it was not necessary that it be conducted within the temple precincts. That grew out of a desire for convenience, number one, but also because Annas and Caiaphas were getting a cut of everything that happened within the temple precincts. So, but the court of the Gentiles was the only place within the temple where a non-Jew could enter in order to pray or meditate. And as Jesus points out, the Lord had spoken through the prophets, my house shall be a house of prayer. The full quotation adds, for all the nations. But their practices had turned the place of prayer into a robber's den. That's a quote from Isaiah, forget the chapter, and I think Jeremiah 7. Jesus rolls off his tongue, quoting from these Old Testament prophecies. If a Gentile were to come in, there was nothing they might experience that would have recommended it to them, not in the state it was at that time. And so with righteous indignation, the meek and lowly Jesus drove out the greedy traders and restored sanctity to the temple. The temple was important to him. You go back to the birth narratives in the Gospel of Luke, and Simeon, remember, appears in the temple. He was a righteous and devout man looking for the consolation of Israel. And he had, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, come into this very temple and taken the baby Jesus in his arms to bless him, saying that he was God's salvation, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. Later, when Jesus turned 12 years old, and his parents had come in for the feast and mistakenly left him in the city, you remember, of course, they came back, and you remember Jesus' response when they frantically found him. Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? Going to the temple and observing the prescribed ceremonies and feasts might have become routine and mindless for many, and even an opportunity for dishonest gain, but for Jesus, it remained his Father's house and would be until he made of himself the atoning sacrifice that all of the thousands, millions of animal sacrifices of the centuries before had pointed to. There soon would be no use for the temple, at least until the victorious Christ should return again. In the meantime, for a few more days, the Messiah would continue to boldly teach there every day in the face of the powerful men who sought his life. He was still in control. The people were hanging on to every word he said. No one would touch him until he delivered himself into their hands, as the Father had explained and as the Scriptures had prophesied. It was the final week, the shepherd king's final quest. The purpose for which he had come was still ahead, but only days ahead. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for a king who is the very epitome of what we think of in a righteous king, all powerful, all righteous and good, the Almighty One sitting at your right hand. We thank you that you placed him on that throne because of your pleasure in him. We thank you that he paid the price to bring with him all of us who have trusted in him and had repented of our sins by your mercy and grace. And Lord, we pray that as these coming holidays take place that are such a part of the fabric of our culture, through the seeming mirage of the reality of the observances, that the truths behind it will become evident, and your Holy Spirit would move powerfully to convince people of their need of a Savior, their need of a sacrifice, their need of what the Lord Jesus accomplished. We pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen.